the wrong form, Amiro's position. Let me remind you of Amiro's position. God the Father intended and designed the atonement to be universal, in that he decreed Christ should redeem the whole world, sufficiently for all on condition that they believe, but effectively only for the elect. God, therefore, had a twofold will, purpose, or intention in redemption. Consequently, Christ wrought this twofold redemption. Amiro, Jesus Christ died for all men sufficiently, but for the elect only effectually. His intention was to die for all men in respect of the sufficiency of his satisfaction, but for the elect only in respect of its quickening and saving virtue and efficacy. This was the most free counsel and gracious purpose both of God the Father in giving his Son for the salvation of mankind, and of the Lord Jesus Christ in suffering the pains of death, that the efficacy thereof should particularly belong unto all the elect, and to them only. Thus, as Clifford said, correlating with the twofold will of God, Amiro's view of the atonement's design involved a twofold intention, which led to a potential universal provision. Notwithstanding the limited efficacy of the atonement, the divinely intended provision is universal, according to Amiro. The Amiralian position is, Christ died with dual intent, for all provisionally, but for the elect receptively. We believe in a particular efficacious redemption, as well as a general sufficient redemption. This is wrong. God did not design the atonement to be efficient only for the elect, but sufficient for all on condition of faith. Such a statement cannot be found in Scripture, nor can the doctrine be inferred from Scripture. Indeed, it runs counter to Scripture for six reasons. 1. God does not have a twofold decree in Christ's redemption. There is a twofold aspect to the one will of God, the secret and the revealed, yes. God's secret decree to save his elect, and his revealed desire to save all. This is written large in Scripture. I have written on this, see my, the gospel offer is free. But to say that God in his secret will, his decree, intended Christ's redemption to be effective for the elect, but sufficient for all on condition of faith, means that God's decree in Christ's death is twofold. It means that the Father has decreed and Christ has wrought two very different redemptions, one effective, the other conditional. This is wrong. As James Durham put it, Scripture makes not two considerations of Christ's death. God had a single will of intention or decree in the death of Christ. I have come to do your will, Christ said, not I have come to do your wills. It is finished, he cried out, not they are finished. Paul could speak of the eternal purpose, not the eternal purposes, but the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Christ came to do his Father's will. The Father willed that Christ should come and save all whom he had given him, the elect. Christ redeemed them all. All of them will come to Christ. Thus the believing elect can say, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. that is, once for all time, by one sacrifice, for sins forever. One will in one sacrifice, not two wills in one sacrifice. This can be pressed a little further. According to the Amaralion, Christ died for all, effectively for the elect, but only sufficiently for the non-elect. If so, when he died, he must have been united to the elect and they to him, but not united to the non-elect, nor they to him. Both at the same time, in the one sacrifice. In other words, in addition to dying for and in union with those whom he knew his Father had elected, in whom he knew the Spirit would work effectually, and for whom he himself would intercede, Christ must have died for, but not in union with, those whom he knew his Father had not elected, in whom he knew the Spirit would never work effectually, and for whom he himself would never intercede, and all according to the ordination of God in the one sacrifice. If this does not represent two distinct redemptions, or two wills in one redemption, what does? This, of course, means that the Amaralion is wrong. God does not have a twofold decree in the redemption accomplished by Christ, one absolute, the other conditional. And this leads to the next point. 2. God's decree is not conditional. Not only does God not have a twofold decree, one absolute, the other conditional, but how in any case could God's decree be conditional? It is absolute, many scriptures. It must be absolute. It can be nothing else but absolute. When God decreed the death of his Son, for whom he intended it and what he intended by it, that decree was totally free of conditions, absolutely certain of fulfillment. There can be no question of any conditional decree in God. Nowhere is this more true than in the death of Christ. Both reason and revelation concur to forbid our supposing that the Son of the Blessed God should engage as mediator and act as substitute for he did not know whom, or that the counsels of heaven should terminate in mere peradventures. Just so. God cannot have a conditional decree. In particular, he does not have a conditional decree in Christ's redemption. This is the second reason why the Amaralion form of the sufficiency formula is wrong. 3. Christ earned the gift of faith for the elect. Christ did not die for believers, nor did he die for any on condition that they believe. He died for sinners, sinners as unbelievers. But saving faith is essential, yes, and all the elect will be brought to it. Why? This is a crucial question. Why will all the elect come to faith? Because God decreed it. In choosing them to salvation, he decreed that they should come to faith in Christ. Yes, but this is not the whole story. The elect do not come to faith merely because God elected them, as Amaralians say. A sinner comes to faith because God elected him, and Christ died for him and purchased the gift of faith for him in fulfillment of God's decree in election. This is no splitting of hairs. I have just said it is a crucial question. I go further. It is the cardinal question. Why? Why is it the cardinal question? For this reason. If Christ in his death earned the gift of faith for sinners, he could not have done so provisionally or conditionally. To say that Christ purchased the gift of faith for sinners on condition that they believe would be utterly ludicrous. The two emphasized in the book, in my writing I've emphasized the various parts, the two emphasized parts of the statement, the gift of faith, on condition that they believe, are patently self-contradictory, mutually exclusive. No, if Christ purchased the gift of faith for sinners by his death, he did so absolutely. Consequently, if in his death Christ purchased the gift of faith, he could have died only for the elect, because only the elect come to faith. The cardinal question is, therefore, did Christ earn the gift of faith? I say yes. Although I admit no verse simply states that Christ purchased the gift of faith, this is far from conclusive. It can be properly inferred from Scripture. Of course, I am not saying there is a cause and effect relationship between the atonement and the bestowal of faith. The cause of the whole system of salvation, including the gift of faith, is the will of God, his loving decree to elect those he would save. That is, to redeem, call, keep, and glorify them. Nevertheless, this can only mean that at the very least, there is a direct connection between God's decree, Christ's redemption, and the gift of faith to the elect. But it is stronger than that, much stronger. In his decree, which can only be a unity entirely consistent from start to finish, God designed Christ's redemption in which he merited and earned the entirety of salvation for the elect, including the bestowal of faith by the Spirit. Ephesians 2:8. Indeed, in Christ, God blesses his elect with every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1:3. Saving faith is a spiritual blessing, is it not? Thus, God blesses his elect by giving them saving faith, and he gives it to them with all the other blessings in Christ. That is, he gives them faith and every other blessing by Christ's work, because of the redemption which he designed and accomplished in Christ. God was in Christ accomplishing reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. The elect are saved by grace through faith, and that not of themselves, it is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. The grant of God, Philippians 1:29. The faith which comes through Christ, Acts 3:16. Which they have obtained or received by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1 verse 1. That is, by the Father's promise to Christ for the completion of his will in redemption. Christ, having been given all authority, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out all the blessings of Pentecost and since, including faith and repentance, to those who have been appointed to eternal life. Matthew 28, Acts 2, Acts 13. As I have already noted, it matters not whether Paul was speaking of the faith or the grace in Ephesians 2:8. The grace encompasses the faith. God in Christ gives faith as he gives repentance. Him, that is Christ, God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Saviour, to give repentance. Acts 5:31. See also Acts 11:18. Why has Christ been given this authority? Because he earned it. He, by his death, earned the gifts of faith and repentance for his elect, earned the right to bestow these gifts upon them in accordance with the promise of the Father in consequence of his obedience. Thus, all the means of salvation, regeneration, conviction, conversion, repentance, faith, and so on, all are the gift of God to his elect, earned and deserved for them by Christ. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. He died for sinners, that he might, in order to, bring them to God. In other words, he did not merely provide salvation for the sinners for whom he died. He died to earn all that was necessary to bring them to God, including faith. Indeed, he died to bring them to God. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. Christ did not make it possible for the elect to come to God, to draw near to him, to be brought to him. He died to bring them to God. Hence his dogmatic assertion, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." John 6:37. He earned and guaranteed their coming by his death. All was accomplished and announced with his last triumphant cry, "It is finished." John 19:30. So now we must say, what do we have that we have not received? 1 Corinthians 4. The excellence of the power is of God and not of us. 2 Corinthians 4. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. 2 Peter 1. All things. If not, we end up with the absurdity that Christ died to procure the end of redemption, but not his means, faith and repentance. Durham rightly called it a strange assertion that Christ has bought life and not the condition of that life, the end and not the means. No, Christ died to obtain both eternal redemption and the application of it, and he did it for the same people. There is nothing conditional about it. Christ bore the sin of many, being wounded for their transgressions. That is, he wrought certain redemption for them, so that the same many are healed or justified. That is, he obtained the certain application of it to them. Isaiah 53. Those for whom God did not spare his own Son, but for whom he delivered him up, that is, to die for them, to earn their redemption, to them he freely gives all things. Romans 8:32. Using this verse, James Haldane drew attention to the mistake of assuming that there is a possibility of the gifts of God being separated. As he observed, Christ is God's unspeakable gift. Now, the supposition that this gift was bestowed on all, while the secondary and consequently inferior gifts of faith, repentance, pardon, and salvation are withheld, is utterly unscriptural. This is decided by the question, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And this includes faith, and whatever else is required to bring the elect to everlasting salvation. As a consequence, it is absolutely certain, I use the words advisedly, that Christ shall see his seed, he shall see the labor of his soul, and be satisfied. Isaiah 53:10-11. 4. The ultimate condition of redemption is Christ's death, not faith. If Christ's redemption is provisional for any, conditional on faith, then their redemption is to be assigned ultimately to man and not God, turning faith into a work and thus leading to salvation by works, something utterly ruled out by Scripture. The question for the Amoralian is, who makes the supposedly provisional redemption effective? Durham, to say that though he has not bought all men absolutely, nor died to procure life absolutely to them, yet that he did so conditionally, and upon supposition that they should afterward believe on him, is wrong, because there can be no conditional satisfaction intended in Christ's death, since a conditional redemption leaves the effect of that redemption suspended on man's will. Again, if any sinner is saved on this basis, then instead of ascribing to the death of Christ his freedom from all accusation, which is Paul's doctrine, Romans 8:33-34, he will be able to ascribe it to his faith, an unbiblical, dreadful suggestion. It is Christ's righteousness, his obedience, not their faith, which is imputed to believers for justification, Romans 5. It is true that Christ, the believer's righteousness, the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23, the righteousness of God, has to be received by faith, Romans 1:17. But Christ had to die, and this was the condition which had to be fulfilled for the elect to be saved. Christ met the condition. Booth, this pardon, far from being suspended on conditions to be performed by us, flows from sovereign grace, is according to the infinite riches of grace, and is intended by Jehovah to aggrandize his grace in the view of all the redeemed, and before the angels of light, both here and hereafter. When the blessed Jesus died, he did not do something to assist our weak, but willing endeavors to save ourselves. He did not lay in a provision of grace, or purchase the Spirit for us, by which we might be rendered capable of performing the condition of our justification. But when he bowed his head and expired, he by himself alone perfectly finished that righteousness which is the proper condition and the grand requisite of our justification. That the gift of the Spirit of grace and truth is a precious fruit of the death, resurrection, and glorification of Christ is freely acknowledged. But that Jesus died to purchase the Spirit, to work in us any part of that righteousness, on account of which we are accepted of God, must be denied. Quite. Christ accomplished redemption for the elect. He did not provide a redemption sufficient for all on condition that they believe. And this is the fourth reason why the Amaralian form of the sufficiency formula is wrong. 5. No good purpose is served by any supposed redemption for the non-elect. If God decreed that Christ should die to atone provisionally and sufficiently for the non-elect, will any of the non-elect be saved? Clifford. No. By definition, the question makes no sense. That said, I believe the gospel provision is made conditionally and sufficiently for all, not for elect or non-elect, but for sinners in general, all being potentially recoverable. Empowered by special grace, only the elect actually fulfill the conditions of faith and repentance. Then the all-sufficient atonement becomes particularly efficacious in their salvation. Thus those who are saved are still saved on the basis of a redemption, made conditionally available for all. If this is so, Christ died for the non-elect, but they will not be saved. Why, I ask, did God decree to provide redemption for them? Why did Christ die for them? Is it, 1, to try to justify God's offer of salvation to the non-elect, even though he knew they would refuse it and perish? Clifford, God decreed to provide redemption for them to express the generosity of his grace, even when he permits the non-elect to perish in their ingratitude. Thus Christ still offered himself to those whom he knew would reject him. See John 6:32. Or is it, too, to give himself a reason for justly condemning the non-elect on the ground that they refused a redemption that was made for them? Clifford, unbelievers are rejecting redemption provided. Both suggestions are wrong and worse. As for the first, the basis of the offer is not some supposed universal atonement. I will return to this. What is more, talk of God permitting the non-elect to perish is a smokescreen which masks the reality of the Amoraldian position. God does not permit the non-elect not to believe and perish, nor is he a mere observer of the scene. The fact is, God has not decreed to give them faith because he has not elected them. Even so, according to the Amoraldian, he decreed to redeem them all. That is, as I have already noted, the Amoraldian says God decreed to give his Son for the redemption of the non-elect, even though he decreed not to give them the necessary faith to benefit by that redemption, and this to express his generosity. It is hard to accept that Christ should die for such an end. So much for the first possible explanation of why Christ should die for all. As for the second, as John Leyland put it, to think that many will gain nothing by the atonement but an aggravated curse, the heart sickens to think that God would be at so much expense to get a pretense to condemn men. Owen, to what purpose serves the general ransom but only to assert that Almighty God would have the precious blood of his dear Son poured out for innumerable souls, whom he will not have, that is, whom he has not decreed, to share in any drop thereof, and so, in respect of them, to be spilt in vain, or else to be shed for them only, that they might be the deeper damned. The fact is, as Gill said, God might have required repentance of men and have justly condemned them for final impenitence, supposing Christ had never died at all, or for any at all. In short, no good purpose is served by any supposed redemption for the non-elect. And this is the fifth reason why the Amoraldian form of the sufficiency formula is wrong. 6. The Amoraldian scheme fatally weakens the atonement. It bears repeating. The Amoraldian scheme fatally weakens the atonement. I have already noted how vital the nature of the atonement is. Imputation and substitution, union with Christ, vicarious sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation and redemption are at his heart. To think that any of this might be conditional on the sinner's response is breathtaking. Fuller's reply to Dan Taylor, though an Arminian and not an Amoraldian, is excellent. Did Christ have any absolute determination in his death to save any of the human race? Asked Fuller. If so, the limited extent of that purpose must follow, of course. The reason is plain, he said. An absolute purpose must be effectual. If it extended to all mankind would certainly be saved. Unless, therefore, we will maintain the final salvation of all mankind, we must either suppose a limitation to the absolute determination of Christ to save, or deny any such determination to exist. Taylor's scheme, instead of making redemption universal, supposes that Christ's death did not properly redeem any man, nor render the salvation of any man a matter of certainty. It only, in its advocate's view, procured an offer of redemption and reconciliation to mankind in general. We apprehend this is diminishing the efficacy of Christ's death without answering any valuable end. Nor is this all. such an hypothesis appears to be utterly consistent with all those scriptures where God the Father is represented as promising his Son a reward for his sufferings in the salvation of poor sinners. If, or since, the doctrine of eternal, personal, and unconditional election be a truth, that of the special design in the death of Christ must necessarily follow. A provisional atonement? Certainly not. Christ's death procured an absolute propitiation, an absolute reconciliation, and an absolute redemption for all the elect. "It is finished," he said, John 19, verse 30. Not 90% finished. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is the sixth reason why the Amaralian use of the sufficiency formula is wrong. For these six reasons, to speak of a redemption which God decreed to be universal, sufficient for all, but conditional on faith, is contrary to Scripture. Amaro was wrong. God sent his Son to accomplish an unconditional redemption for the elect, that is, a redemption which included the certainty of their believing. He did not send his Son to provide a redemption for all on condition that they believe. Booth tackled this Amaralian hypothesis respecting the limitation of our Lord's atonement. He traced where it came from and why. Extremely adverse and irreconcilable as the necessary consequences of maintaining, on the one part, that Christ by his death made an atonement for all mankind, and on the other, that he made an atonement for the elect only, are usually thought to be a reconciling expedient, or compromise between them has been invented. This expedient, if I mistake not, may be justly represented in the following position. The particularity of the atonement consists in the sovereign pleasure of God with regard to its application. By viewing the subject in this light, it is imagined that provision is made for the satisfaction of all reasonable demands on each side of the question. In other words, on this Amaralian hypothesis, Christ wrought a redemption for all. The particularity consists only in its application, that is, in limiting the bestowal of this general redemption to those whom God has decreed to give it, the elect. Before dealing with the invention itself, Booth spelled out what is involved in the application of redemption. What are we talking about when we use such a phrase? As he said, it is impossible to divorce God's intention in the application of redemption from his intention in its accomplishment. It is necessary to be observed, before we enter into the merits of this position, that the application of the atonement is here to be understood as including not only what the New Testament denominates receiving the atonement, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and faith in his blood, but also the absolute intention of Christ in his death to save all those who shall be finally happy. That is, the application of redemption involves not only the sinner's reception of it, but God's intention in accomplishing it. Booth, rightly stressing intention, argued that Christ intended to make reconciliation by his death, knowing full well those for whom he intended that atonement, and that this intention covered not only the benefit earned by his death, but also its application. That our Lord had a completely wise and most serious intention in laying down his life to make an atonement for sinners, neither the perfection of his character, nor the nature of the case will suffer us to doubt. But this very consideration forbids our supposing that he made an atonement with his own blood for any whom he did not intend it should be applied, or that he died as a sponsor for any of those whom he did not intend should live through him. But is it not strange and unnatural to connect the idea of peculiarity with an application of the atonement, while implicitly, I would say explicitly, denying that any such limitation attaches to the work of the atonement? As it is natural to suppose that our Lord's atonement, whatever limits may attend its application, should virtually prescribe those limits, it seems unreasonable to imagine that its application should impose limits which would not otherwise have existed. Whatever peculiarity there is in the latter must be included in the former, or else the atonement by blood and the application of it by power must wear different aspects and be at variance. On the Amaralian hypothesis Booth was criticizing, however, the one, the accomplishment of the atonement, is said to be general and unconfined, that is, to all men, while the other, the application of the atonement, is said to be particular, and it should seem peculiar to God's elect. Booth observed that this system has very much the appearance of the Arminian scheme of redemption, though he admitted it is not. But on this Amaralian hypothesis, Booth declared there is nothing in the Amaralian concept of the atonement of Christ that infallibly ascertains its application to all those for whom it was made. Millions of those for whom our Lord, by the sacrifice of himself, made expiation, for want of the necessary application of it, must finally perish under the curse. On this principle, therefore, myriads and millions, for whom divine benevolence provided an atonement, must everlastingly perish for want of that atonement being applied. Must we then consider Jesus Christ as intending to make, and as actually making, a real atonement for mankind in general? But how, or in what way, was atonement made for those who, in consequence of not having it applied to them, sink into perdition? Was it by the death of Jesus? If so, he must have died for them, which in the estimation of Paul was perfectly good security against final condemnation, Romans 8, verse 34. On the Amaralian principle Booth was opposing, Jesus Christ is to be considered as making atonement for all mankind by shedding the same blood, by undergoing the same sufferings, and precisely at the same time, equally for all, both the ultimately lost and saved. But according to Romans 4, verse 25, the atonement for sin depended on the death of our substitute, so that the justification of our persons depended on the discharge of our substitute in his resurrection from the dead by the divine Father, which two grand blessings, perfect atonement and complete justification, have been usually considered inseparable. But according to the Amaralian sentiment here opposed, there is no certain connection between atonement for sin by the death of Jesus and justification before God. For, with regard to the atonement on this system, Peter and Judas were on a perfect level. The whole of the important difference in favour of Peter arising from the application of the atonement, not the atonement itself. This is wrong. As therefore the only atonement for sin, the only redemption for sinners, and the only satisfaction made for our crimes, have the same Jesus for their author, suffering under the same character, effecting the whole by shedding the same blood, and precisely at the same time, we may safely conclude that, in the design of our divinely merciful substitute, they are commensurate with regard to their application, that the application of them all is made at the same instant, and that their efficacy and consequences must be commensurate. Haldane put his finger on it. When Almoraldians insist that the peculiarity of redemption consists in its application according to the sovereign pleasure of God, an inevitable conclusion follows. Not only an inevitable conclusion, but a conclusion obviously false. Whence it inevitably follows that men are not saved by the atonement per se, but by its application, and consequently, that the Holy Spirit, and not Christ, is the Saviour. The Almoraldian view of the atonement, therefore, inevitably leading as it does to this false conclusion, is clearly wrong. As a consequence, I am one with Gill when he said, "The distinctions of Christ dying sufficiently for all, but intentionally only for the elect, and for all if they will believe and repent, for my own part I cannot admit. I firmly believe that Christ died for all the elect of God, and them only, that by his death he has procured for them actual pardon, reconciliation, and salvation, and that in consequence faith and repentance are bestowed upon and wrought in these persons, in which way they are brought to the full enjoyment of that salvation Christ has obtained for them." As Gill observed, anxious sinners can find no comfort in a universal or provisional atonement which leaves the salvation of every man very precarious and uncertain, when it depends on conditions to be performed by themselves. What comfort is it to tell a sinner that Christ died for him, and yet he may be damned even so for all this? None at all. Whereas the doctrine of particular redemption ascertains the salvation of some, and all that believe in Christ have reason to conclude their interest in it, and take comfort from it, rightly believing that they shall have, in consequence of it, every blessing of grace here, and eternal life hereafter. Holding again. When we consider the dignity of the Redeemer's person, it may be asked, was his atonement of infinite value? And if so, why might not all mankind have been saved by it? We answer, such was not the will of God. He had a special, specific end in view, and this shall be fully accomplished. But does it, in the smallest degree, derogate from the glory of the Redeemer, that his atonement extended no farther than the commission which he received when he became the Father's servant and undertook to redeem all the children given him from death and to ransom them from the power of the grave? Certainly not. The upshot this, admitting that it was not God's intention to save all by the atonement, as Almoraldians do, then the sufficiency formula as used by them gets rid of no difficulty. Just so. I close this long chapter by raising once again the cardinal question. Did Christ earn the gift of faith in his redemption? He did, or he did not. If the latter, then the elect come to faith simply by God's decree. And this makes faith unique in the spectrum of salvation, since all the other gifts, graces, and ends of salvation are purchased for the elect in Christ, by him in his death, and conveyed to them by the Holy Spirit, poured out by the exalted Christ. faith, apparently, is the exception. This cannot be. As I have shown, Christ earned the gift of faith for his elect in his death. This Amaraldians deny. They are wrong. What is more, this fact, that Christ earned the gift of faith for his elect, explodes their case. Whatever their assertions in terms of the sufficiency formula, on their scheme, Christ did not die effectively for any. He died sufficiently for all, yes, but effectively for none. He died as much for the non-elect as the elect. In particular, he did not obtain the gift of faith for any. That essential gift, essential because without it there is no salvation, is given to the elect simply through God's decree, independent, whatever the Amaraldians' protestations, of the death of Christ. As I have shown, this is contrary to Scripture. Why is any sinner saved? Because God the Father, from eternity, elected him to salvation in his Son, so that Christ should redeem him, and thereby merit the gift of the Spirit, to bestow all the means and ends of salvation upon him, and bring him to everlasting glory. Nothing is left out. All is included. None of it is merely sufficient or provisional. All is absolute. So much for the first expression of the formula. What about the second?